Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we ask that as we continue to go through the Gospel of John, Lord, that Father, you would continue to speak to each one of us that are here. Lord, it is our desire to be men of God.
Yes, Lord.
It is our desire, Lord, to be on fire for you. We look at what's going around in this culture, in this world today, all the various things going on. And Lord, sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to comprehend. But Lord, we know that with your word, we can. Lord, I pray that for these men, as we study the scriptures, Lord, that when they look at any situation in their life, Lord, that they would see it through the lens of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray you do a work in each of us today. And for me, Lord, this morning, the things that you put on my heart, Lord, help me to clearly and simply teach them here this morning. And Lord, we do pray for the guys who couldn't be here. Some are sick, Lord. Just pray for them, Lord. Pray for healing for them. I know that there's a virus going around again, Lord. I just pray that you would heal them. I pray you'd protect the church from that as well. And for the others, Lord, who've been on vacation, who are coming back or whatever, Lord, I pray that you bless them, that they come back refreshed and ready to serve you. Again, Lord, thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I pray you bless each of these men. They could have been somewhere else. They could have been doing something else, but they're here today. And you see it, Lord, and I thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in the Gospel of John, and so we left off in verse 30 last week, but I'm going to back up to verse 19 of chapter 1 just to get a running start. And so Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 19 says this, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, when he's saying John here, he's talking about John the Baptist, of course, okay? Verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Verse 22, then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one,'" and the one he's talking about is Jesus, "'among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me, is preferred before me.'" He's going to use that term, preferred before me. All he's saying is, the idea there is he ranks higher than I, okay? "Preferred before me," verse 27, "whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold,'" or check it out, "'the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And that's where he left off last time. And understand something, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Jesus' mission. It's the reason that he was sent by the Father to earth. And understand something too. We talked about this before. Notice how it says, it doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world. It says, takes it away. And so when we look at the Old Testament, and a lot of times when you read the Old Testament, you can get bogged down, especially in Leviticus. It has all the sacrificial offerings and all those kind of things. All those offerings are picturing ultimately Jesus' offering of himself on the cross for us. So the Old Testament, think of it like this. The blood that is shed by those animals in the Old Testament just covers sin. You guys ever hear of Yom Kippur? It's literally Day of Atonement. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur is the Hebrew word for covering or atonement. But then Jesus, when he came, when he died on the cross for our sins, his blood doesn't cover our sin. It washes it or takes it away. You guys understand that. It's important to understand that idea. Okay, so we pick up in verse 30. John the Baptist, of course, speaking. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me,'" again, ranks higher than I, "'for he was before me.'" Now, what's interesting about that, and we talked about that too last time, John actually was born physically as a human before Jesus. So how is Jesus before him? He was God in the beginning. Yes, he was eternal, right? So that's how he can say that. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, now, who is, when John says, I did not know him, but he who sent me, who sent John to baptize people? Who sent him? Holy Spirit or God, okay? Same thing. Holy Spirit is God. And by the way, something I need to say, because I've been hearing this a lot lately. I don't know why. The Holy Spirit isn't the force. He's not Casper the Friendly Ghost. He's God. Okay? So God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, who's Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are God. All are co-eternal, co-equal. They're just different persons in the Godhead. So we use the term Trinity. Really, a better term is triunity, okay? One God, three distinct persons. So keep that in mind, please, all right? Because I've been hearing people say about the Holy Spirit, it will do this and it will do that. It's like, what are you talking about? It's He, okay? Okay, so I did not know him. So God sent him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, something interesting about that, in the other Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read something to you real quick about Jesus' baptism. There's more detail there. So Matthew chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, he says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. You are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. So picture this. Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist takes him and dunks him. And as he comes up out of the water, listen to what it says here. It says that then Jesus, verse 16, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. So Jesus is there. Everyone there sees the sky open in a sense. Here comes the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Okay, what does exactly mean? We're not really sure. Comes down upon Jesus, and the dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who's saying that? God the Father. So in this picture, all three are present. Yeah. God the Son, who's just baptized, God the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son, and then God the Father from heaven speaking down. And basically, he's fully endorsing Jesus' ministry. In case anybody had any doubt, all right? Look, it's one of the reasons why the Fellowship of Churches that we're a part, Calvary Chapel, if you look at their symbol, and not at all the Calvary Chapels use the same symbol, but there's a symbol of a dove. It's symbolizing the Holy Spirit, so that like we're basically led of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit moving through us. And so back down to John's Gospel. And so interesting, verse 34 of chapter 1, he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So what John the Baptist is basically saying is, what I've seen there, I've seen and I know that this is, in fact, the Son of God. And that's important. Son of God is a messianic title. And when he says here, I have seen, the idea there is seen face to face.
Pastor, can I ask you something?
Sure.
Matthew 3, 13 to 17, which were on there.
Uh-huh.
How do you prove that the motives are liars?
Say again, I couldn't hear you.
How do you prove that the motives are liars? Like T.D. Jakes, one is Pentecostal.
Well,
because we're saying they're three persons, which I believe. I'm not challenging that, but I'm saying,
right.
How do you show them that?
Well, I think one way is you show them this scripture right here. You show them this. You show them that scripture. You show them Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God says, let us make man in our image. Who's the us there? Okay? So, okay, but like what Jerome is referring to, there is this false teaching out there that basically says that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, like it's in different phases. So God was God the Father in creation, And then God the Son was redemption. Now God the Holy Spirit is the one who's moving now. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. There's more to it than that. But that's what we call heresy. Okay, that's heretical teaching. That's false teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that from eternity, always, it was always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so and listen, one of the reasons this stuff happens is because they're trying to understand with their finite mind how that exactly works. Can I tell you, I don't fully understand how it works. But you know what we're going to know? We're in heaven, we see it. That's what we're going to know. And see, that's where faith comes in. Like, look, there's things in the Bible that I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm not sure, you know, but I believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. And that's where faith comes in. Does that make sense? Is that helpful, Jerome?
Yeah, let us. Yeah. That's why I said that makes sense.
And I don't mean, when I say let us, I don't mean let us like in the grocery store. I'm kidding. Haha, ba-dum-bums. I need a hi-hat thing. Okay, all right.
So there are actually three distinct persons.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit.
Exactly.
You know? So there are actually three individuals, but they're combined as one God.
Right, so God is Father. Notice how I move closer too. You guys notice that? Son, Holy Spirit. Now look, here's something to consider. I think we've talked about this before. I don't remember. Why would God use this imagery? Why would he use that? Because we can connect, because we know what a father is, we know what a son is, right? And that doesn't mean, okay, as a human, that all ladies are not allowed to come to God. That's not what, okay? But he's using this too, right, to show that we can connect, that we can relate to that, because we know what a father-son relationship is. So in John chapter 17, Lord willing, we'll get there sometime, probably 3 years from now, but John 17, there is, Jesus is what people will call his high priestly prayer, okay? And Jesus is praying. Who is Jesus praying to?
The Father.
He's praying to the Father, okay?
And so people get confused. Now, do I fully understand this? I will tell you, no. And nobody does. And so one of the reasons the false teachings come up is because you try to take what God has made infinite and make it finite to try to wrap your heads around it. Look, honestly, I'm becoming more convinced as I get older. A lot of false teaching in the church is because too many people have too much time on their hands. Seriously. And they try to intellectualize everything. You can't intellectualize everything, okay? So, you know, how do I fully explain when God separated the waters in the Red Sea so Israel could pass through the Red Sea? How do I the molecular structure? I can't explain it. But God did it, okay? And again, that's where faith comes in. And, you know, I heard it said that if you believe the first verse of the Bible, God, in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth, the rest is pretty easy. And it's true, it is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Is it helpful?
Yeah, would it be obvious to consider it like an order? There is an order in the Trinity?
Yes and no. I don't want to label it, because when we begin to label it, then people get confused.
Well, they're saying out there that, why is Jesus is God? Why is Jesus praying to God if he is God?
Well,
because I would say that there's an order. There's still an order, even if
sure
it's a family, but it's still an order.
Well,
he didn't pray to God until he was a man.
Well, consider this.
I understand that.
But hold on.
What they're saying.
Let me see if this helps. Okay. So these three existed during all of eternity. All right. But here's something that made the Son different in this sense. He added the attribute of humanity, like Jerome just said. Of humanity. Okay? So keep in mind, too, guys. Humanity. Sorry. It looks like Hannity. I mean, humanity. Sorry. Look, here's the thing. Don't forget something. Jesus came, right, as the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins, but also he came to be what to us?
Savior.
Right? What else, though? I'm digging down. To us specifically, personally, what when we want to look at a example, who do we look at?
Christ.
We look at Christ. So he came also to be an example to us, right? So if Jesus is praying to the Father, what should we do?
Pray to the Father.
You see what I'm trying to
say?
Right. So, but again,
I know that this is sometimes very challenging to fully comprehend, because it is. Because how do you... I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. So it's just like when people argue about Calvinism, Arminianism. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, blessed are you. You argue over salvation. How does salvation work? Well, you know, the scripture talks about that whoever comes to Jesus, if you receive him as Savior, you're saved. The Holy Spirit draws you. Does the Holy Spirit draw you? Are you predetermined to be saved? Listen, I don't understand that completely. I don't care. The point is, people are getting saved. You see what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
And you know, this is great discussion because, look, this can be confusing. But here's the thing. We know that the Bible teaches, as we just saw in Matthew, that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How that exactly works out, in a sense, I don't fully understand. Go ahead.
Chris, you're talking about him as an example, and mm-hmm. also someone, you know, who prayed to the Father. The passage that says, you know, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, are we praying in the Holy Spirit to the Son and the Father, or?
Sure.
You know what I mean? Like,
okay,
like as mediator there, that means he's the go-between.
Correct.
And when it's talking there, it's talking more about the fact of salvation, right? There's no... You can't approach a holy God by yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
If I approach God by myself, what does that mean? Well, that means that I'm trying to base on my works of righteousness that are but filthy rags.
Yeah, right.
So we approach God through Christ's righteousness. You know, it says in Colossians that when you get saved, you are robed in Christ's righteousness. So it's like putting a coat on, okay? So you put that robe of righteousness on, God looks at you from heaven, he sees Christ's righteousness, that you're robed in his righteousness. And then that's how you have access to God the Father. That's how you have... You punch your ticket to heaven, so to speak. That's how you have that relationship with God. You know, it's also when you have the Holy Spirit, it's how you can understand the things of the Spirit. In other words, you understand the Bible much more clear when you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to understand these things. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Look, I have a hard enough time trying to understand some of the stuff with the Holy Spirit. But without it, you're not going to understand. People are going to think you're crazy. And that's part of the issue, too, to your point, Tony, is that, you know, sometimes you try to explain this stuff to people, they don't understand because they don't believe. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Does this help?
Well, I mean, I explained it to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're like, they're convinced that he's the Archangel Michael.
Right.
No, that's kind of, that's basically blasphemy. You know?
It is, because, look, there's no scripture that says that, right?
No.
And
because they say the angel of the Lord, but no. That doesn't say he's the Archangel Michael.
No.
Where are you getting that stuff from?
That's a stretch.
Because it's what is it? It's man trying to understand what the Bible teaches and put their own spin on it. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Proselytizing makes sense, yeah.
Yeah.
Are there other examples?
Sure.
Where you see that lineage, like when you're baptized, when Jesus is baptized, or is that the only example where God is speaking the Holy Spirit?
There is also in, it's Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on Mount Hermon, and he reveals a little bit of his glory to them, and then Peter, of course, opens his mouth and said, "We should build tabernacles," and God says from heaven, basically, "Be quiet, this is my son." Okay, that's a Chris Shook translation, okay? So there's one. It doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, but it talks about the two of them together, okay? I mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man our image." The us is the three of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is what's called the Great Shema of Israel. "Hear the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Uses the word for one there, or "love the Lord your God" is a compound unity. It's Elohim. It's a compound unity. There's others, Jason. I'd have to look further, but off the top of my head.
Yeah, so there are examples.
Yeah, there are examples for sure. Yeah, there.
With Jesus on earth.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And like you said, John 17, you read John 17, he is praying to the Father. He is talking to the Father. He's praying to him. He's praying. He prays for his disciples. He actually... eventually it ends up praying for us too, because we're eventually his disciples, you know.
Yeah.
So they're John 17. Jerome, you wanted to say something?
For the Holy Spirit, as God.
Uh-huh.
Acts 5 with Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes, yes, good point.
You lied to God, and then it says you lied to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't lie to God. a lot of the Holy Spirit and died.
Right.
The Holy Spirit added to God.
But I think, Jason, you're looking for more specifically, like, the three of them represented all at once, kind of?
Yeah, and that's okay. If, you know, if this is, like, the main...
Well...
You talked about the dove and the
mm-hmm,
very
mm-hmm.
important symbol.
Right.
It's probably directly from that that time, that specific time when he was baptized.
Well, right. I mean, and it was, the reason it was done like that was it wanted to be crystal clear what was happening, that who he was,
yeah.
Okay, that his ministry from that point forward was endorsed by heaven.
That was the start of it.
Yeah, that was the start of it, okay? The Bible doesn't talk about what happened. So it talks about his birth, talks about him going, when he's 12 years old, I believe it is, to the temple, and he's talking to the religious leaders about the scripture, mm-hmm. and then from 12 years old to about 30, we don't hear anything. Now, there's some guys who speculate what he was doing. Nobody knows, because it wasn't important. Most likely, he was working with his father. His father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter like his father. And then, at that point, it was time, okay, my ministry needs to start. Okay, and then he starts his ministry, and then from that point forward, we'll get into it a little bit today, Lord willing, he starts calling the disciples to follow him. And that's where it all starts. And then it goes for about 3.5 years, and then he dies on the cross, he's buried, then he's raised again, and then he goes and ascends to be with the Father where he's now. And he's going to come back again. So, there it is. There's the gist of the New Testament. Yeah. Okay, that's it. Good night, everybody. No. Yes?
That Amir, it's a safari.
Safari, yeah.
He's and, he a Jewish Bible scholar that came from the United States. Uh-huh. Stayed here.
Yeah.
They did an Old Testament thing on where the Trinity is in the Old Testament.
Okay, yeah. I mean...
So you can go to that thing.
I mean, Jason, I can get that information to you. Off the top of my head, I can't think of right now.
What's that?
I can get the scriptures for you that show you all kinds of stuff, but right now, I just give you a few. So
yeah, because so much happened in, what, X amount of years from that point in time until...
Sure.
It was not a long period of time, but it was pretty bad.
Right, and I mean, it's kind of interesting when you look at it like that. That's a good point because, you know, Jesus didn't need to do... He didn't need to go on for years and years and years. He just needed to go for 3.5 years to make his point. Does that make sense? And, you know, it's one of the reasons why you see, like, John, the disciple John, writing the Gospel of John, writing Revelation, writing the letters that he wrote, because he was one of the eyewitnesses with him. So, you know, there was, in fact, in John's Gospel, when we get to it, it says there's more that was done, but it didn't record it.
And I guess what I'm saying, too, is that's such a key piece.
Yeah.
This is a very large book.
Sure. Sure.
Something like 3.5 years
mm-hmm.
makes up a good portion of it. But
sure.
You can miss something. I'm not saying I'm not going to miss things, because it's so big. But I want to make sure things resonate a little more than others.
Yeah, and you know, what do? You just take your time. God's not in a rush, and we don't have to be in a rush. I learned that a long time ago. I like to be in a rush, and God's like, no, come back here. Like, so... All right, was that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Man, we only got through like... Awesome. All right, this is the kind of stuff. Okay, now. Okay, so verse 35. He says, again, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. Now, understand something. John the Baptist had disciples, okay? Had followers of him, all right? Verse 36. And looking at Jesus and as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So he's repeating what he said in verse 29. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus spoke and they followed him. And then it says, verse 3, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Now, this is interesting because he asked those two guys, what do you seek? But really, God asks us the same question, right? What do you seek? What are you seeking? And then it says, they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, or you could say, some of your translations may say master, same thing. Where are you staying? And then notice Jesus' response to them. He said to them, come and see. What this is this is a gracious invitation.
Yep.
And see, you have to come to him first to see him. Does that make sense? And so he simply says to them, come and see. What do you seek? Because listen, that's a question we all have to answer. What do you seek? Okay, what are you seeking? Well, let's, you know what you do? You come and you see Jesus. And that changes your life forever.
Amen.
They came and saw where he was staying, and he remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour.
If you're using Romans time, it's 10 a.m. If you're using Jewish time, it's 4 p.m. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So keep that in mind. Andrew, his name means manly. Love it. Andrew, okay, he was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he's Simon Peter's brother. And he says this in verse 41, he first found his own brother and said to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ, which is translated the Christ. We have found him. Notice who he goes to first. So Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist. He's following John the Baptist. He sees Jesus. Jesus has come and see. So Andrew accepts his invitation, and then he recognizes who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah. And where does he go first? He goes to his family. He goes to his brother first. Interesting. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. And Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now this is interesting, guys, because Jesus just says, you're Simon. You're son of Jonah. Some of your translations may say bar Jonah, bar the idea is son of, okay? Which is translated a stone. Okay, now Simon, the word Peter is Petros in the Greek. It means a stone. So what is he alluding to? What he's alluding to is he's looking at Simon Peter, and he's looking at what Peter is going to become. Okay? I want to read something to you about this. If it be asked why our Lord gave Simon this new name, the best answer appears to be that it was given with a special reference to the change which grace was to work in Simon's heart. Naturally impulsive, unstable, and unsteady. Does he prove that through the Gospels? He does. Okay. Are you?
Yes.
We're in good company. He was finally to become firm, a solid stone in the church of Christ, and to testify his unshaken adherence to Christ by suffering martyrdom, or suffering a death for his beliefs. Look, Peter was unstable, he was unsteady, but Jesus works in his life and makes him a solid rock.
Amen.
And he can do the same for you.
I
talked about this on Sunday mornings when we started the letter of 1 John. I said John was considered what was called the Son of Thunder because he wanted to call down fire on Samaria. And Jesus took the Son of Thunder and made him the Apostle of Love. And only Jesus can do that. You know, I am convinced too as I get older, the only person that can change a human heart is Jesus Christ. Because his work is always inside out. The world tries to work from outside in. It never works. It may last for a little bit or for a season, but it's never long-lasting and it's never complete. Whereas Jesus takes somebody and works from the inside out. So if your inside change, your outside is going to change. All right? So that's what he's saying to him. He's basically saying, he's calling him Cephas or stone or Petros to say what he's going to become. God's going to make him that. Jesus is going to make him that.
From that, I would
say
he's not the Pope.
What's that? Say again.
All my life.
Right. So look, again, there is this belief that Peter was the first Pope. There's no historical evidence of that. They try to use the scripture. Peter was not the first Pope. Just put that aside. He was never the first Pope. Okay, that's not ever been proven, and the scripture doesn't teach that, okay? Just like the scripture doesn't teach that we're to pray to Mary. We're never to pray to Mary. We're always to go through Christ to God the Father. Does that make sense? So just keep that in mind, all right? Again, man has way too much time on their hands because they try to figure things out, and they try to also add this crazy stuff into it, all right? Well, they go down a rabbit trail. They try to figure it out, you know? Okay. I could go off on a tangent on that, but I'm not going to. Okay, we got to stay. I'm determined to get done with chapter one today.
That's a good answer.
Okay. Right. Right. Okay. Now, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, can you imagine that? You're Philip. And Jesus says to him, follow me. That word for follow is interesting. It means to behave in accordance or in agreement with. So follow me. So it's like Jesus is saying, you move over and let me drive now. You follow him, okay? So this is Philip's response. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, this is interesting. So verse 45 proves that what? That Philip decided to follow Jesus. He responded to Jesus by saying, "All right, I'm going to follow you." Okay? And it's interesting because following the Lord. Let me read something about that. "Follow me. Let us take heed that we are among those who really follow Christ and abide with him. It is not enough to hear him preach from the pulpit and to read him as described in books. We must actually follow him, pour out our hearts before him, and hold personal communion with him. Then, and not till then, we shall feel constrained to speak of him to others. The man who only knows Christ by hearing of the ear will never do much for the spread of Christ's cause in earth." So we will put it to you like this. We say this all the time in church. Have a personal relationship, right? With Jesus Christ, right? We say that all the time. Now, we say it, but I want to tell you right now, this freaks the world out. They hate this. You talk about God, right? Oh, God. They're okay with that. But as soon as you start talking on personal relationship with Christ, you ever notice how their whole attitude and behavior changes? Because, look, Jesus, a personal relationship, when you get personal with somebody, that means somebody knows you from the inside out. They know all your faults, they know all your strengths, etc. So that's why in the New Testament it talks about marriage, right? Marriage is a picture of Christ, right? Christ and the church, or the bride of Christ, bride of Christ. He uses that example because we all can relate to that example, right? We all know what it means to be married, correct? Even if we're not married, we all know what it means to be married. And so you have a personal relationship with a husband and wife. Your wife should know everything about you, all your faults, all your victories, everything. My best friend, except for Jesus Christ, is my wife. My wife, I have no secrets from my wife. You should have no secrets from your wife. Okay? And in the inverse, too, if you're a wife, which none of you are, if you are a wife, then you should have no secrets from your husband, and you should have that personal relationship with your husband. And so that's a picture of this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If Jesus Christ is God, he sees everything. And I mean everything. He knows your very motivations. He knows your attitude. He knows what's in your mind. So can you hide anything from him? No, you can't. And listen, that's why he, again, as I said earlier, is the only one that can change a human heart, because he knows it all. See, we can look at each other and we can make assumptions based on what we see. But I don't really see you. I see your outward actions, sure, but I don't know what's going on in your heart or in your mind. But he does. So that's why this becomes a very difficult thing for people in the world, because personal relationship. Because if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, look, listen, you follow Jesus long enough and hang out with him long enough, guess what? He's going to change you. He's going to change you. How do you know someone's saved? Well, you know someone's saved because they've what? They've changed. They're not the same person. Right? They've changed.
That's right.
Okay? They've changed. So if you have a relationship with him, if you spend enough time with him, it's going to lead to change. The issue becomes when we see no change. I'll put to you like this. And this by no means is not it. Am I saying I have a thing against crusades? You guys know who Billy Graham is?
Yeah.
Remember Billy Graham had crusades. He called people forward to come and follow Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But what the issue often was, or still is sometimes, is what happens afterwards? Do they change? Does their life change? You know, you can come forward at a crusade and say you follow Christ, and then you go home and beat your wife. You haven't changed. That wasn't genuine. See what I'm trying to say? And how is this proven? How is change proven?
Where you live your life.
Where you live your life, good. What else?
Fruit,
excellent. But how is change proven? There's a word I'm looking for.
Behavior.
Behavior is correct, yes. I love it.
Self-control.
Yep, looking at it, wonderful, perfect, yes. Still looking for a word.
Accountability.
What's that?
Accountability.
Accountability is right, too. Wonderful.
Okay.
Okay, looking for a word. It starts with tie and ends with I'm.
Time.
Time.
Time?
Time. It's proven over time.
Right.
How many people do we know who, wow, they're saved, and then they crash and burn? And you know, sat, you know, I mentioned this a few Sundays ago. There was a guy who years ago considered him a mentor, and he crashed and burned. And he was walking with the Lord. He was walking the Lord longer than I was alive, and he crashed and burned. I know why he crashed and burned. He compromised in his life. He started to compromise. He started to open the door a little bit, and then all of a sudden the door was wide open, and all these things came into his life, and he compromised. So he no longer was discipling me anymore. I saw that. It was heartbreaking. But it's proven over time. See, you're going to have... I have to break the news to you. You're going to fail. And it's okay. You're going to stumble, and it's okay. We all stumble. We all fail. The important thing is, what do you do with it? Do you stay down? Or do you get up and just turn away? No. You get up and you keep going. You know who's there to help you? God is. God's there to pick you up. Okay, Chris. Let's dust you off. Come on, let's go. That's why God's there. That's why it's about a personal relationship. But again, it's proven over time. And see, what don't we have today in our culture? You got it. And listen, you know, someone asked me once about serving the Lord. Quite frankly, I've learned from my own personal experience, serving the Lord is over time. See, the people who are faithful over time are the ones you look at and you go, yeah, I can invest in that person. Because just because someone comes in, whoosh, like with this awesome testimony, doesn't mean that necessarily they're ready for anything. Because there comes a time where, look, you gotta allow God to work in your life. It's one thing to get saved, but then it's another to make Jesus the Lord of your life, which means you surrender your rights to Him and He works in your life. We love the Savior part. Don't get me wrong, we love it, right? Because the punch certificate in heaven. The part we do not like is when we say also He's Lord.
That's right.
Which means Kyrios in the Greek, it's Master. Yeah. You give your rights to Him. And like, you know, people will say, well, my life is screwed up, whatever. And I'll say, okay, why don't you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Oh, I don't want to. And it's like, oh, yeah, because you're directing your life really, got you really far, you know? It's like I said, it's like Jesus is saying, hey, you move over, I'll drive.
Above my pay grade.
What's that?
He's above my pay grade.
Yeah, and you know what's funny is, I have found when Jesus is driving my life, things go so much smoother. Even when there's ditches and there's bumps and there's flat tires when he's driving, it gets solved better. Does that make sense? All right, we'll keep going. I'm gonna finish. We got 12 minutes. I'm gonna finish chapter 1. If not, we'll be in this book until he comes back. Well, it's all right. It's okay. So, verse 45. Notice what Philip says to Nathanael. Nathanael is also named Bartholomew in the other. In the other Gospels, in case there's any confusion. And you say, why does he have two names? People have two names. Matthew is called Levi. Simon Peter is Peter. So they have that. Okay, so don't be confused. And so he says, Philip found Nathanael. Again, now notice Philip is going to go to his friend. So Andrew went to his brother Peter. Now Philip's going to go to his friend. Nothing wrong with that. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now listen, here's the thing. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So that's what Philip is saying right now, right there. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he's telling Nathanael this. Now, notice Philip says, Jesus of Nazareth. Then look at Nathanael's response. This is great. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, a couple ways to look at this. Nazareth was a small village in Galilee, okay? It had a reputation of loose morals. It was obscure, okay? And none of the prophets came from there, okay? None of the Old Testament prophets were born there, lived there, came from there. The other thing is, too, I heard a commentator say, basically, Nazareth was a ghetto. Now, think about this. Of all places to have the Son of God grow up, he picks Nazareth. Why? Why would he do that? I just told you how Nazareth is described. It's obscure, which means it's not a famous place, right? It's almost like a ghetto, loose morals. Why would God have sent Jesus to then live with Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents, why would he send him to Nazareth? Why? After I just told you what to describe.
It's the epitome of broken humanity.
Yeah. Because then what does that mean?
He came to us right where we're at.
Right.
To redeem us.
Yes.
Right where we're at.
It also means, and that's excellent, those are excellent points, is he knows. He knows
everything.
This.
Yeah.
He knows how to fix us too. So think about it. When people say, well, you know, you don't understand, I came from a single parent home. Well, you know, at some point, Joseph passes away and Jesus is the oldest brother there and he's with his mother. So Jesus knows what it's like to come from a single family home, right?
Yeah.
He does. He knows how to have the responsibility because when those in that culture, you were the oldest brother, you had a lot of responsibility. He knows what that's like. So it's like God did this on purpose so that God could relate to man. So man has no excuse. He has no excuse. He knows. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to live in the bad part of town, in a sense. He knows what it's like to live in obscurity, that nobody knows who he is. Remember, the Gospels describe him as he comes on the scene, and it's not like, wow, there he is, the Messiah. Notice how John said, we just talked about this, that the Father told him, whoever, I don't know why I'm walking around. I'm getting animated, getting excited, I'm sweating, I'm excited. Anyway, I'll testify. Anyway. It's why John says that when the dove descends upon him. Why? Because Jesus had no attraction as a physical human being. That's why when you see these movies and Jesus is like a supermodel, it's so not right. Okay? He doesn't walk around with a halo around his head, or he's the only one with blonde hair and blue eyes and kind of walking like Fabio. That's not Jesus, okay? Jesus would have been a carpenter, right? Okay, if he was a carpenter, like because most Jewish boys follow their father's trade, it means his hands would have been rough. He'd have been like a regular dude. That's what he's saying. So, again, God put him in Nazareth for those reasons. It's also why, if you notice too, that Jesus goes to the fishermen and the outcasts and he doesn't go to the religious leadership. Interesting. So now look at this. Look at how Philip responds. I wonder if you've heard this before. Come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile or no deceit. In other words, behold, Nathanael, you're a straight shooter. You're honest and you're genuine. Wow. You ever meet somebody who says that to you? Hey, there's Chris. He's, no, I'm just kidding. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? I would ask the same thing. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, wow, listen to this. When you were under the fig tree, what's it say? I saw you. So if you look back in your life before you became a believer, Jesus saw you. He saw where you were. Like I can look back on my life now, even as a kid, where I can see where Jesus was calling me and I didn't answer that call until years later. Maybe some of you can do the same thing. Some of you sound as clear. But here's the point. He saw him. Now, he uses this phrase, under the fig tree. Two things possible. It could literally mean that he was under a fig tree, or it was a term used by the rabbis to describe meditation of the scripture. Quite frankly, it could be both. He could have physically been under a fig tree thinking about the scripture. And he definitely was thinking about the scripture. The next few verses are going to prove that out. And Jesus said, I saw you. Wouldn't that be a little creepy? I saw you. He knew where he was. He knew what he was doing. So then Nathanael responds in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Again, messianic titles. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe you will see greater things than these? In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. You think you believe just for this? Wait. Wait. Wait till you see what comes next. Then he says, verse 51, he says, and he said to him, most assuredly. Now, some of your translations may say, verily, verily, or I tell you the truth. What it basically means is truly or indeed. It's something important. When you see that in the Gospels, when it says most assuredly or verily, verily, or I tell you the truth, it means something important is about to be said. Not that everything else isn't important, but you know what I mean? Something extra important. And he says, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what is that allusion to? That's an allusion to Jacob's ladder. You ever hear the term Jacob's ladder?
Okay, so turn in Genesis chapter 28. Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Right hand turn. Go all the way to the front of the book. Go past the table of contents. Go to Genesis 2, then turn 28 chapters. Or to chapter 28. Look, there's a lot of disagreement and thoughts about what he's saying here. Right, so Jacob, verse 10 of chapter 28 says this. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it as a head for a pillow, basically. And lay down in that place and sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the place of, or the God of Isaac, rather, and the land in which you lie, I will give to your descendants. By the way, that's why Israel, that's their land. Right here, God said it. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you, that is, protect you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So, Jacob is in this dream. He sees angels descending and ascending this ladder. And so what it's basically saying is a picture of Jesus, that Jesus came down to earth to minister to man, and Jesus is the bridge between man and heaven. Somebody said it earlier. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. That's in 1 Timothy 2, I want to say 5, I think it is. That's what this is a picture of. So some suggest, okay, if Nathaniel sitting under the fig tree and meditating upon the scripture, perhaps that was the scripture he was meditating upon. So I don't know for sure, but I take venture a guess, and that's just a guess. So just, it's a speculation, so take it for what it's worth, that that's what was happening here. He's figuring, he's reading this, and he's like, what does this mean exactly? And then the fulfillment of it shows up. Hey, I know you. I saw you. I saw you meditating upon the scripture. And what's his response? His response is to say to him that you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. One more thing here, guys, as we finish up today. There's one phrase here at the end by which Jesus says at the very end of verse 51, and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, he's going to use that term. Son of Man is a messianic title, okay? It's a messianic title. It comes from the book of Daniel, all right? I want to read something to you about this. Jesus used this title, Son of Man, often because in his day it was a messianic title free from political and nationalistic sentiment. When a Jewish person of that time heard King or Christ, they often thought of a political military savior. Jesus emphasized another term, often calling himself the Son of Man. Doesn't mean he was the ultimate man. It was the Son of Man. Again, it's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where, in fact, let's turn there. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Let's do it. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. This way you won't forget it. Daniel 7. Look, as we look at this stuff, what is actually happening here? What is Jesus clearly portraying who he is? Is he not saying who he really is?
Son of God.
Yeah, he got it. Okay, now, Daniel sees a vision. And so we're going to pick up in verse 13, just for sake of time, because it's almost 10. Okay, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. So Jason, here's another verse. Okay. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. And so what it's basically foretelling is that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to come on the scene, and eventually he's going to have a kingdom where he's going to rule and reign forever. Okay? That's what it's saying here. And so now back to John's gospel. So again, most assuredly, verse 51, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Awesome. Wonderful. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here as we finish this chapter. In chapter 1, Jesus has been referred to as what? The Word. He's been referred to as God, Creator, Light, the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Sure. I'm going fast. I'm not even drinking coffee. I'm going fast. I'm excited. That's why I'm excited. Okay, so ready? The Word, chapter 1, God, Creator, Light, only begotten Son, Lamb of God, Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, and Son of Man. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think then I tell people when they get saved to read this book? You just got what it's all about. Who Jesus is. That's one thing. Not that the other gospels don't portray who Jesus is, but in particular, John's gospel really hones in on who Jesus really is. He's all those things, right? He's the Word, he's God, he's the Creator, he's the only begotten Son, he's the Lamb of God, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, King of Israel, and Son of Man. Wonderful. Wonderful, important stuff. Now, we're not done yet. One more thing. One more thing to point out to you. Okay, and I think this is really important. Okay, because this might be confusing. So this last section we just covered, verse 35 through 51, right? Okay, John shows four ways of coming to Jesus, okay? Andrew came to Jesus because of the preaching of John, okay? Peter came to Jesus because of the witness of his brother. Philip came to Jesus as a result of the direct call of Jesus. Nathaniel came to Jesus as he overcame personal prejudice by a personal encounter with Jesus. Let me read something to you. All true Christians are led by one Spirit, washed in one blood, serve one Lord, lean on one Savior, believe one truth, and walk by one general rule. But all are not converted in one and the same manner. And you all need to hear that, okay? And do not pass through the same experience. In conversion, the Holy Spirit acts as a sovereign. He calls everyone severally as he will. We must beware of making the experience of other believers the measure of our own. And that happens a lot. Do you guys ever hear Tim Hawkins? He's a Christian comedian.
Yeah.
He used to do this bit years ago where he would say about how he'd be in church and you'd sit there and you'd listen to someone's testimony about how they got saved. And he would say, like, sometimes they would act like they were better off when they weren't saved. Like, he was like, what are you saying? And then he said people would sit there and this person, like, that you're listening to may have been addicted to cocaine or been whatever. And you sit there and go, man, Lord, all I did was just, like, disobey a little bit. I didn't really addicted to cocaine. Thanks, Lord. Like, in other words, why do we compare ourselves with other people is the point. Everybody's experience is different, but it's one thing. We're all converted, right, by the same Jesus. And notice how I just read these four different ways in this chapter. That's how it's done. Look, it also speaks to us as Christians. We're supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus. Not every person you talk to, you're going to talk to the same way. Don't try to talk to the different people the same way. You know, if God blesses you with the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, you just ask the Lord, Lord, give me the words, and he will. You don't try to take one thing that you're thinking about and try to jam it in somebody's life because they're not ready for that, and that's not where they're at. You know, you said something earlier. The reason he came to Nazareth, he came to meet people where they're at, and that's what Jesus is all about, meeting people where they're at. Because he met you where you're at, right? Your story is not the same as mine. And that's okay. And that's okay. And we have to learn to be okay with that. It doesn't make me or you more spiritual or not. It doesn't matter. Jesus is a Christ for all nations. He's the Lord for everybody. It's not just one particular super group or however you want to say it. Look, quite frankly, when you look in worldly standards, they would never have picked the disciples, would they have? They're a bunch of screw-ups. They're a bunch of fishermen. They were from Galilee. That's Hickville, basically, Galilee. And then worse than that, there's a village there named Nazareth. That's even worse. And yet he picks them. He doesn't pick the polished religious leadership, does he? He picks ordinary people. And why? Because he can take them and make them into something wonderful. You follow what I'm trying to say here. And that's something that God put on my heart this morning, guys, leading up to this, to really make that point. We'll just stop there. Any questions before we call it a day in the scripture here? Anything? Any thoughts? Anything?
I did.
Yes, sure.
Okay. See this 5? It's
just as a rapture, so don't just say,
It just answered this.
You know how many, they said, did you watch The Chosen? And I said, no, I'm going to watch it, okay? So one of the things in The Chosen was that Jesus couldn't start a fire.
Okay.
So I like, that's not scriptural. And I, because I'm 100 for this verse. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what it was.
Okay.
So I knew that the angels, if Jesus needed help, or Jesus needed things, the angels came and met his needs. Short sentence. And then more than once. It's the, you will see this happen quite often, is what he's telling Nathaniel. And it, if he needed a fire lit, there would have been an angel there to light that fire.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, so I mean.
So my thing is, like, if you're going to portray this Jesus and you're not actor, you're showing something from the script. Okay, that's all I got to do. Show one dot or one speck of evil and. I don't need to watch it.
Okay. Well, look, there's two examples in the Gospels where Jesus, where angels came and ministered to him. Well, first was when he was tempted for 40 days, right? Afterwards, the angels came. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he decided to drink the cup, they came and ministered to him.
Okay.
So, yeah, I mean, I agree. But keep in mind, look, you know, I've been asked that question a lot about The Chosen. For me, personally, I don't watch it. Because my concern in my mind is every time I think of Jesus, I'm going to think of Jonathan Rumi, the actor who plays Jesus, and I don't want to do that. That's just me. You know, that's just me. Can God use anything? Sure he can. But there are other issues with the show too. Just be mindful of that. But we shouldn't use the show as the main way to witness to somebody. Your life is the main witness to somebody. Keep that in mind. I think what we can do in the Christian church is because we're scared to tell people about Jesus, we will use media as a way to say, okay, this, look at this. And, okay, whatever. But really, ultimately, what's going to impact a person's life is if your life has truly changed, like we just talked about, right? That's what's really going to matter. If you tell people you're a Christian and you're out there then doing all kinds of crazy stuff, I don't know what you're doing, honestly. I would question you if you're a Christian in the first place. Because, like I said, if you spend time with Jesus, eventually he's going to change you. Eventually. It may take, some of us may take longer than others. Look, I'm going to be 50. I'm still learning stuff. I'm not perfect. I'm still learning stuff. And I'm always going to be learning stuff until I get my new body and I'm with him in heaven. We all are in that boat, okay? Mm-hmm. So never think that you have reached or arrived. Mm-hmm. You know, when people say certain things to me, sometimes I hear it and I go, wait a minute, what? Because that tells me, when you tell me something like that, you're not teachable, which means that if you're not teachable to the Lord, you're certainly not going to be teachable here. Any other questions? Yeah?
When you're saying that last part earlier that Chris made me think of 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul said, you know, God calls people to follow him. He doesn't primarily choose those who are considered wise, mighty, or noble by the standard of the world. God often chooses those who are considered foolish, weak, or lowly in the world's eyes.
Yeah,
despised.
It's true. It's true.
Yeah.
Look, I'll use my own life. You asked me at 18 years old if I'd been a pastor, I laughed at you. I wasn't even a Christian. I thought Christians were crazy.
Yeah.
Happy people, get away from me. I'd rather be depressed, man. Like, that's, you know, how it was. So, here's what I'm trying to say. I'll be the first to admit, I'm not the smartest person. There are probably so many more dynamic speakers than me. But here's the thing. God chose my life to use that in that way. And that was his decision. That wasn't mine. Like, I fought against it for years. But, true story. I felt called to ministry back in 1999. 25 years ago. 26 soon. So it took 25 years for God to work in my life, for me to allow God to work in my life and humble me and make me the way I am today. And he's still doing work in my life, trust me. You don't think I still don't have moments of doubt? And I still don't struggle with sometimes when I'm just like, I don't know what I'm doing. Like, that happens a lot, actually. I don't know what I'm doing, Lord. But that's okay. That's the kind of people God wants, because that means you're honest before him. That means you're going to rely upon him. If I meet somebody who seems to have it all together and knows everything, that's a red flag for me, because nobody knows everything. And oftentimes what God will do is he'll put circumstances or trials in our life to make sure that we realize we don't know everything and that we need him. You know, one of the things, I don't like trials. I'm sure you guys don't like trials. But the reason God does that is, one way to look at it is God shows his faithfulness in the trials to us. Because he wants to change us. He wants to make us more like Jesus.
And you just can't do that. And often, if you have a faith that can't be tested, then you don't have a real faith. Does that make sense? He's testing to see if you really believe what you say you believe. I'm not saying it's easy. And it's not. It's hard. But see, that's why we have God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have His scriptures, and we have each other as brothers to encourage one another. Do you guys have any other comments or questions? Good.
Pastor, remember when you said earlier about Christians getting saved or giving their life to Christ mm-hmm. and then they crash and burn?
Yeah.
Just a quick story on that.
Sure.
When my dad was alive, he used to work for a racetrack.
Okay.
Race horses. And when I was a kid, when we were kids, me and my sister, we would always go to the racetrack. I always watch the horses run, and I love the horses. I love them. I love to watch them run. I love to see races, and they would have these big. The company itself used to be called Keystone Racetrack, but now it's called Philadelphia Park. Maybe some of you've heard it.
Yeah.
And I think they still race horses there today. But we would go to these carnivals, like these big festivals that they would have, and we'd get to ride the horses and be around the horses and stuff. And it was so much fun, but. I noticed that while they were running, they were wearing these blinders, which brought me to the question, why are they wearing them? And I found out later on that so the horses don't get distracted while they're racing, which brought me to the idea in life, being in this world is one big distraction. And the world comes at you from all angles. Mm-hmm. Women, drugs, alcohol, whatever.
Church.
So we as Christians have to put the blinders on and look straight ahead, not look side to side, look directly at Jesus. And I think that would be, more of a, it would keep us on track. Keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the world, and we won't crash and burn. More than likely, we won't crash and burn.
Excellent point. Great example. Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
What word did we use today that could summarize what you just said? Think about what we talked about. I'll help you. Starts with fa.
Father?
No, follow.
Follow.
Follow. See, I help people out. Follow. What he just said is a perfect example of following. You have tunnel vision, you have blinders on, you're focused where? On Jesus. How can you move forward if you're looking over there, or sometimes looking back?
Yeah.
Listen, one of the greatest ways Satan messes me up is he distracts me. I'm like a squirrel. What? Or I mean a dog with a squirrel. Hey, what? There's a shot. And let me tell you something, being a pastor, that's what it's like. This fire's over here, this sheep stuck here, gotta pull them out, and the sheep go, I'm all over the place. I'm jumping around like a maniac and I'm exhausting myself. But that's what can happen. Because look, I'm just a man, first of all. All I'm called to do, quite simply, is follow Jesus. Just like that's all you're called to do is follow Jesus. That was an excellent example. I'm glad you shared that. Nothing more to say. All right, guys, if we're done, we'll pray. And then you guys can pick your prayer buddies. Jerome, you're my prayer buddy. God told me, so sorry. You're my prayer buddy for this month. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you again. We just thank you, Lord. What a blessing it is, Lord, to get together with the brothers. Oh, Lord, so many things we learned today. I pray, Holy Spirit, you take these things that we learn and apply them to our life. Lord, I pray that you would keep us humble. Keep us humble, Lord. Lord, if you put your finger in our life, it's something that needs to change, Lord, then allow us to realize it, to humble ourselves, and invite you to change it. Invite you to change it, Lord. Lord, we love you. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you more. And as was shared, Lord, help us to be like those horses, Lord, that have those blinders, that simply follow you. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world, and quite frankly, the things of each other sometimes too as well. Help us to stay focused and just to simply follow you.
That's what we want. And Lord, as we follow you, would you change us? Would you change us, Lord? Would you make us more like you? Help us to be the husbands, the fathers, in some cases the grandfathers, the workers, the Christians, the men that you've called us to be. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.